And most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. We are thankful for your mercy and your kindness. We are thankful for this privilege that you have given us to assemble ourselves together to study a portion of your word. We realize that it is not within the human mind to comprehend anything that is spiritual, but through the Holy Spirit we're able to absorb and understand what you have in your word. So we pray that the Holy Spirit will grant each and every one of us the maximum concentration that we need to hear precisely what you have for us this evening. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Still in Exodus chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. Well, we're dealing with the plague number 5, the plague of the livestock. It reads again from verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh and say to him, 'This is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says: Let my people go so that they may worship me. If you refuse to let them go and continue to hold them back, the hand of the Lord will bring a terrible plague on your livestock in the field, on your horses and donkeys and camels, and on your cattle and sheep and goats. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and that of Egypt, so that no animal belonging to the Israelites will die. The Lord will set a time and say, tomorrow the Lord will do this in the land. And the next day the Lord did it. All the livestock of the Egyptians died, but not one animal belonging to the Israelites died. Pharaoh sent men to investigate and found that not even one of the animals of the Israelites had died. Yet his heart was unyielding and he would not let the people go." Now we have been considering the first lesson of the fifth plague on the livestock of the Egyptians, which is that God's judgment is normally preceded by a clear message of what he expects of us. Now this lesson, as we stated in our previous study, is derived from God's communication to Pharaoh through Moses that we indicated consists of two aspects. The Lord's instruction, requiring Moses to go to Pharaoh, and the second one, the content of the message that he was to deliver to Pharaoh. Now, the content of the message, we indicated, consists of three elements. A first element is the command to release Israel for a specific purpose of serving or worshiping the Lord. A second is a consequence of Pharaoh's failure to obey the first element of the message, which is the plague of the death of the livestock of the Egyptians. Of course, we consider the threat of plague on the livestock of the Egyptians in Exodus 9 verse 3, but with the assertion that what will happen to the livestock was not given in verse 3, but in verse 4, that we promise will be the point where we begin our study this evening. However, before we get to the actual declaration of what it is the Lord will do to the livestock of the Egyptians, we need to consider the third element of the message. A third element of the message of the Lord to Pharaoh through Moses is a declaration that the Lord will distinguish between the Egyptians and the Israelites in the fifth plague of the death of the livestock. God will make a distinction. Now this third element is introduced in NIV and majority of our English versions with the conjunction "but" that begins Exodus 9 verse 4. Although a handful of our English versions such as today's English version, and the New Jerusalem Bible did not begin the verse with any connectives, while the Authorized Version or the King James Version used the word "and." Now the word "but" is translated from a Hebrew word that is often translated "and" in our English versions. However, the Hebrew word has several usages. For example, it may be used as a marker of an additive relation to a preceding clause or a sentence that does not involve the clause associated with that of being equal rank to the one that precedes it. And so, it may be translated "also" and "also." Now, it could also be used as a marker of sequence of closely related events, in which case, it may be translated "and then." And then, in our passage of Exodus 9 verse 4, in its first usage, it is then used three times, of course, in this verse. But in its first usage, it is used as a marker of contrast between what will happen to the livestock of the Egyptians that will not happen to those of the Israelites. So that it should be translated with the conjunction "but," as it is done in nearly all our English versions, with few exceptions, as we have noted. In any event, Moses was to relate to Pharaoh that the Lord would distinguish between the Egyptians and the Israelites regarding the matter of the fifth plague on livestock. It is this distinction that is given in the sentence of Exodus 9 verse 4 when it reads, "The Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and that of Egypt." Now this sentence is the basis for the second lesson of our passage, which is simply, "The Lord makes distinction between believers and unbelievers in time of national judgment." Again, the lesson, second lesson, that the Lord makes distinctions between believers and unbelievers in time of national judgment. Now, this second lesson is one that we have already encountered in our consideration of the fourth plague of the flies. Now, it is an important truth that we should hold on to in terms of national disaster or judgment, for this lesson continued to be stated or implied in the plague judgments on the Egyptians. The Lord makes a distinction or makes a declaration through prophet Isaiah that indicates he will treat differently those who are faithful to him from those who have forsaken him in terms of his provision of materials and spiritual fulfillment of such things as joy, as we read in Isaiah chapter 65 verses 13 and 14. Isaiah chapter 65 verses 13 and 14. Isaiah 65 verse 13 reads, "Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says, my servants will eat, but you will go hungry. My servants will drink, but you go thirsty. My servants will rejoice, but you'll be put to shame." That's spiritual. "My servants will sing out of the joy of their hearts, but you will cry out from anguish of the heart and wail in brokenness of spirit." Now the same truth of making distinction between believers and unbelievers is stated through prophet Malachi in Malachi chapter 3 verse 18. Malachi or Malachi, as some call it, Malachi, Malachi chapter 3, verse 18. Malachi chapter 3, verse 18 reads, "And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not." Now, so this lesson of God making distinction is one that not only played out during the various plague judgments on the Egyptians, but also on Israel, although it is not widely stated. Now, there is evidence that the Lord treated those who are faithful to Him differently from those who are not. Now, consider the famine judgment on Israel in the time of King Ahab. The Lord made a distinction between the Israelites who were involved in idolatry and those who were faithful to Him. Now, the most popularly known example of this distinction is Prophet Elijah. The Lord provided for him using ravens to deliver food to the prophet, as narrated in 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 2 through 6. First Kings chapter 17. And you hold on to it, because I pick a few more verses here too. First Kings chapter 17, verses 2 through 6. So then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, "Leave, turn eastward and hide in Kerit Ravine, east of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I have ordered the ravens to feed you." So he did what the Lord had told him. He went to Kerit Ravine, east of the Jordan, and stayed there. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. Now, something that's interesting here, if you look at it, can you imagine a raven that likes to eat meat, delivering meat to a prophet and food? Now, that just makes you see how God, he many times, he deals with us to show His power in a very humorous way. How can you tell an animal that loves meat, "Go drop this meat that's already cooked before my prophet"? That shows His power. Furthermore, though, this is one of those reasons some of you who have heard me in the past advocate that you should only eat two meals a day if you are not doing a work that is intensive labor. You should only eat two meals a day. Now, here's why I got it. Look at how many times the Lord fed him. He said, morning and evening. There's no in between. Morning and evening. So the Lord, who knows what you need to survive, tells you, if you're not doing something that you're exhausting your body, all you need is two meals a day. And that's hard for a lot of people, but that's just reality. Anyway, so moving on, after this particular incident, the Lord took care of His prophet through the Zarephath widow. As for the record still in that 1 Kings chapter 17, look at verses 7 through 9. Verse 7 reads, "Sometime later, the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, 'Go at once to Zarephath of Sidon and stay there. I have commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food.'" So Elijah was not really the only prophet that the Lord distinguished from the rest of Israel during the famine judgment. For there were other prophets he cared for through Obadiah. As we can gather from what is stated in still in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 4. First Kings chapter 18, verse 4. It reads, while Jezebel was killing off the lost prophets, Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them in 2 caves, 50 in each, and has supplied them with food and water. Now, of course, besides this prophet, though, that we have record of how they were taken care of during the famine the Lord brought in Israel, there were others that the Lord took care of, as that's really implied in his answer to Elijah when he complained and said, Lord, they've killed all your prophets. I'm the only one left. God said, no, you're not correct. In 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 18. First Kings chapter 19, verse 18. Now, that's one of those things that, you know, some people, you go certain things, you think you are alone, don't know what other people are going through, or you're devoted to the Lord, which you should, and you may think you're the only one. There are a whole lot of people that are devoted to the Lord that you may not even know. So, here's an example of that. It says, yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, and all whose mouths have not kissed him. In other words, they haven't washed Baal, or Baal as some call it. So here the Lord simply implies in that 7,000 remnants in Israel who were faithful to him. Now the implication of this is that the Lord took care of these believers in such a way that he made a distinction between them and the rest of Israel during the famine judgment. We don't know the detail, but we know he did. Hence, this example then confirms the second lesson we stated, that is, the Lord makes distinction between believers and unbelievers in time of national judgment. In any case, this second lesson, though, is based on the sentence of Exodus 9, verse 4. Again, when it says, the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and that of Egypt. Now, the expression, make a distinction, is translated from a Hebrew word that may mean to be separate, or to be distinct, to be distinct. Now the word has the meaning of to be treated differently, or simply to distinguish, when it is used in Moses' complaint to God following the fiasco of the golden calf, when he argued that if God did not accompany Israel, it will mean loss of the distinctive position that they have with him, as we read in Exodus chapter 33, verse 16. Exodus chapter 33, verse 16. Exodus chapter 33, verse 16 reads, how will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us. What else will distinguish me and your people from all other people on the face of the earth? Making distinction. That's what Moses was pleading. If you don't make a distinction between us and the rest, how would they know we're different? Now, it is with the meaning to become distinguished or to be admirable that the word is used by the psalmist in describing himself in Psalms 139, verse 14. Psalms 139, verse 14. I'll hold on to Psalms. Psalms 139, verse 14. He reads, I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. In other words, here's the psalmist on contemplating about the body comes out with this, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Which, if we do understand, I mean, you just think about all the functions of the body, you come to recognize how God put this delicate body that we have, in a sense, together. And yet everything functions the way He wants it. And when a little thing goes wrong, we're in big pain or trouble. Nonetheless, just contemplating on everything about your body should cause you to recognize what a wonderful God that put that all of you together. Anyway, see the clause, because I am fearfully and wonderfully made, is literally because that with wonders I have been distinguished. Again, let me read literally. Because that with wonders I have been distinguished. Now, so it is with the meaning to set apart or to be treated specially that the word is used in Psalms chapter 4, verse 3. Psalms chapter 4, verse 3. Psalms chapter 4, verse 3. Psalms chapter 4, verse 3 reads, know that the Lord has set apart the godly for Himself. The Lord will hear when I call to Him. Now, here the Hebrew word is translated set apart. Set apart. So it is in the sense of to distinguish, that is, to mark something as different from something else, either physically or perceptually, that the word is used in Exodus chapter 9, verse 4 that we are studying. So this means that the Lord will set the livestock of Israel apart and treat them differently than that or those of the Egyptians. The Lord was going to set their livestock, and He will not treat their livestock the same way He treated those of the Egyptians. Now, it may be difficult to understand what the Lord means by distinguishing between the livestock of the Israelites from that of the Egyptians. So, the explanation of what is meant, which is also a result of the distinction the Lord makes, is given then in the last clause of Exodus 9, verse 4. Look at the last clause of verse 4. It reads, so that no animal belonging to the Israelites will die. Again, so that the animals belonging to the Israelites will die. See that phrase, so that, of the NIV, is really translated from a Hebrew word that we considered previously and stated that it is often translated and in our English versions, but that it has several other usages. Now, in the third usage of the Hebrew word, to begin the last clause of Exodus 9 verse 4, there are three possible interpretations of the Hebrew word. It could be interpreted as a marker of explanation, in which case it may be translated something like, that is, to explain something. Or you could say namely, just to explain something. Now it could be interpreted as a marker of result, with the meaning so that or therefore. As reflected, of course, here in the NIV, a majority of our English versions. Now another interpretation is to take the Hebrew particle as a marker of coordinate relation, that is, that the clause is of the same significance as the preceding clause. Hence, it may be translated simply "and," as reflected in the New English Translation and a handful of our English versions. Now, each of these interpretations makes sense, but it is probably that the Lord wanted Pharaoh to understand the clause that is introduced by the Hebrew word as serving both as an explanation and giving the result of what will take place that would distinguish or make the distinction between the livestock of the Egyptians and those of the Israelites. So we're saying the word is doing a double duty, explaining and giving reason. Now we say this because up to this point, the Lord had not explained what the plague on the livestock of the Egyptian will be. He hasn't said that yet. Now he simply indicated that he would display his power over the livestock of the Egyptians through a plague. Therefore, it is necessary then to explain what the plague involves. He just simply, I'm going to bring a plague. He hasn't said it so far. Hence, the last clause then serves not only to say the result, but to provide the explanation of what the Lord means by plague on the livestock of the Egyptians. Now, the explanation that is also the result of the plague is that of them the death of the livestock of the Egyptians that will not be applicable to the livestock of the Israelites, as in the clause, so that no animal belonging to the Israelites will die. Now the translators of the NIV were being interpretative, although good one or correct, in their use of the phrase no animal, since the Hebrew says not a thing. That's all it says, not a thing. But here they said no animal, which is good. But really the Hebrew say not a thing. So anyway, it is this last clause then of Exodus 9 verse 4 that we understand the nature of the plague on the livestock of the Egyptians that involves their death. So it is important, we are careful of course to observe that the Lord did not really say that he's at this point that he will, or that he will kill all the livestock of the Egyptians. Although our English and all the translations use the word all, and that's one meaning of the Hebrew word. But that's what the Lord is saying, that he will bring plague that will lead to death of some of the Egyptians' livestock. The Hebrew word could be translated some in some context. Now, a plague normally does not wipe out everything or every person. So we understand that the Lord did not say he would destroy completely all the livestock of the Egyptians, in spite of how it is translated in most of our English versions. That's because that's how they translate the Hebrew word, and the Hebrew word can be translated all. But there are some places it should be translated all, but not totally. It can also mean all or some. Instead of, I've tried in the past to show you that many, sometimes, especially in the Greek text, that when you use the word all, it doesn't always mean all universally. It means all in a particular class. Now, the reason we are really careful to understand that the Lord did not say he would destroy all Egyptians' livestock is simply that a careless reading or a careless understanding of what the Lord threatened will cause problem later in the plague or the hailstorm that implies that some animals were still alive in Egypt. So also the pursuits of the Israelites by the Egyptian army indicates that some of their horses were still alive. So if all the animals gone, I mean, the thing that the Lord, once he started this plague, he went this fast. Within a few short period, it's all over. Israel's out. So they couldn't have had time to stock back all those and so forth. So that's one of the problems, that if we read it carelessly and you say, well, he said all the livestock, but then yes, livestock still left. Where did it come from? Anyway, so the point though is simply this, that the Lord, who is merciful, even in judgment, ensured that not all the animals in Egypt died at that time, but many did, in such a way that their military or economic impact will be noticeable. Everything didn't go. Now, this aside, our consideration of the last clause in of Exodus 9 verse 4 is, as we have indicated, the basis for the second lesson of the passage that we are considering, which again is, the Lord makes distinction between believers and unbelievers in time of national judgment or national disaster. God makes that distinction. So we should recognize that even among believers, now you may only think of unbelievers. No, God will also make distinction between believers, between those who live in obedience and those who do not. Now, I mean, you see, he knows you and I very well. I mean, he knows if you're truly being obedient or if you're selectively being obedient. He knows that. And he also knows those who are genuinely trying to do his will in every way without giving excuses. And when they fail, they say, Lord, I messed up. They don't have to give excuses. Just say, Lord, I messed up. I've not done what you told me to do. He also knows that. So he makes distinction between those who listen to him, who obey him, and those who do not. Well, yeah, you can see that very easily in things like discipline. He disciplines those believers who are disobedient, while He blesses those who are obedient to his word. Which means, in time of national disaster, if you are hit with one of it, then you need to carefully examine your soul as a believer and find out what the Lord is saying to you. So in any event, this brings us then to the third lesson of the passage we're considering. The third lesson of our passage is simply this. The Lord will always be faithful to his word. The Lord will always be faithful to his word. Now, this is another lesson that will be reoccurring in the course of our study of the plagues that the Lord brought upon the Egyptians in forcing Pharaoh to free the Israelites from slavery in Egypt. Now you probably may say to yourself then that we keep repeating this lesson. But my response to you, if you say so, if you ask that kind of question, is this. Have you gotten the lesson? If you say, well, we've been seeing it repeated a lot and a lot. Yeah. Have you got the lesson? In effect, have you understood? And are you applying this lesson? Now, how can you know that you have gotten the lesson, you may ask? How do you know that? Well, one of the easiest ways of knowing this is if you have stopped worrying in any form or shape. That's one way you can know. If you have stopped worrying in any form or any shape, then you have mastered it. So I'm saying that if you worry for any reason, you have not understood this lesson yet. You heard it, but you haven't understood it yet. Now, this is because the Lord has several promises in his word about you that should cause you not to worry about anything if you have understood and accepted this lesson when it says the Lord will always be faithful to his word. So my argument is usually, it's not that you haven't had it or that we haven't had it. It is we haven't understood it yet. We haven't mastered it. We're not living it yet. That's where all our problems come from. Especially those who go through a Bible church like ours where the word is taught. The problem is not that they're not hard, it's the problem is not living it. And so if you complain, and all I'm asking is, yeah, if you really say, well, I've had this lesson since we've been studying this book, I mean, these plagues, my tendency, before you can say that, you have to prove to yourself that you have mastered the lesson. That is, that you live by what this lesson says, that the Lord will always be faithful to his word. Now you say, ah, well, let me give you an example so you can understand how this has to work out. See, you may have a problem that you are struggling with at this present time. Well, the Lord said to you that you should put your cares on him because he cares for you. As stated in Psalms chapter 55, verse 22. Psalms 55, verse 22. He reads, cast your cares on the Lord, and he will sustain you. That's a promise, right? He will never let the righteous fall. Now, remember what this cast means? We've explained it in the past. It means throw it leave it there. And my favorite illustration is planting. They say you dig it. When it's time to plant, you dig up a little hole and put some corn and you cover it. You've committed it to the ground. You don't go and open it and check it every morning to see if it's growing. If you did that, it's not going to grow, right? That's the same thing. If you actually commit your problem to the Lord, the enemy is very shrewd. He comes in with this person who has this smart idea. He says, okay, Lord, please give it to me. Let me try my idea first. That's not going to work. But so you see, when he say cast means put it there, leave it. And then that's when you know really if you believe the blessing, the Lord will always be faithful to his promises or to his word. So if you believe that, no matter who comes with a bright idea, it's nope, it's in the last hand. Now the same truth is really repeated in 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 7. First Peter chapter 5 verse 7. First Peter chapter 5 verse 7. This is how the Holy Spirit puts it through Peter. The same thing, but a little bit different way. Say, cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. In other words, your anxiety, those things that cause you to be anxious, to bring anxiety in your life, say, take them, put it in his hand. Why? He cares for you. So if you believe that the Lord will always be faithful to his word, and he told you, bring it, leave it with me. If you believe it, you leave it, you go your way. I'm not saying it's easy. It's a struggle. I'm not telling you something that's unrealistic. We all have to struggle with it. You leave it. But the thing is, once you have believed this passage, when the enemy brings this idea or that idea, it's now, I know I haven't seen the result yet, but he told me to do that. I'm just going to wait. And when sometimes it looks as if there's no hope, that's when your faith is tested most, to see if you truly believe this lesson. The Lord will always be faithful to his word. So, you may be worried about the future in terms of your sustenance. But the Lord had also said, you should not worry about it. As implied in Matthew chapter 6, verses 31 through 33. Matthew chapter 6 verses 31 through 33. It reads, so do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom. Now this is a promise I'm reading has a condition. It says, seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. So you have to fulfill that. You have to seek the rule of the Lord over you. Seek his righteousness. Then this promise will be true. Anyway, so we have given you samples of promises of the Lord. So, if you believe the lesson that we are considering, which is that the Lord will always be faithful to his word, then you should never worry about anything. It's very simple. I mean, we all know how we can lie to ourselves. We can do that. We're good at doing that. And the thing is, truth He has a way of making us know, deflating us. And so, here is that truth. Any day you worry, you've got to say to yourself, I don't really believe that the Lord will always be faithful to His word. That's just what you have to do, if you've been honest to yourself. Anyway, so the point though is, until you can truthfully say that you are not worrying about anything, you should not deceive yourself by saying that this lesson is being repeated. The Holy Spirit keeps repeating the lesson because we are all prone to being forgetful. Thus, I make, of course, no apology for bringing up the lesson over and over until we finish the study on the plagues the Lord brought on the Egyptians. Now, there is no doubt that the Lord is faithful to His word. But we should also recognize that He honors His word in accordance with His own timing. Not my timing, not your timing, His own timing. Now, true, the Lord will normally convey that he will do something through His prophets. At least in the time of Israel, He did that, according to Amos chapter 3, verse 7. Amos chapter 3, verse 7. Reads, Amos chapter 3, verse 7 reads, surely the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing His plan to His servants, the prophets. But that's not what we're really stressing here. The fact we want to stress is that the Lord would not normally telegraph the time of His action to us unless on a special occasion. Now we have several special occasions in which the Lord revealed the time of His action. The birth of Isaac was a special occasion that involved a miracle. So the Lord told Abraham the approximate time when that will happen, as we read in Genesis chapter 17, verse 21. Genesis chapter 17, verse 21. It is, but my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you by this time next year. Gives me an approximate. Now during the conquest of Canaan, the northern kings formed an alliance to destroy Israel. But God delivered Israel by defeating their enemies. Now this was a special occasion so that the Lord gave Joshua specific time when that would take place, as we read in Joshua chapter 11 verse 6. Joshua chapter 11, verse 6. Joshua chapter 11, verse 6. The Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid of them, because by this time tomorrow, that's time, I will hand all of them over to Israel, slain. You are to hamstring their horses and burn their chariots. The anointing of Saul to be king of Israel was a special occasion. Consequently, the Lord announced to Prophet Samuel when he will anoint Saul as king of Israel, as narrated in 1 Samuel chapter 9, verses 15 and 16. 1 Samuel chapter 9, verses 15 and 16. 1 Samuel chapter 9, verses 15 and 16 reads, "Now the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel. About this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. Anoint him leader over my people, Israel. He will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines. I have looked upon my people, for their cry has reached me." Now, so these examples that we have cited involve special occasions or events, so that we are correct to assert that the Lord will not normally give specific time of events taking place in His plan, even when special events are concerned. He may not always do that. Now, this is obvious from the fact that we do not know when Christ will return, which is the next most special event in all history. Now, that aside, the point is that the Lord would, on some special occasion, specify the time a given event will take place or will occur. But normally, that's not His pattern. The passage of Exodus chapter 9, verses 1 through 7 is one in which the Lord specified the time when the plague on the last stalk of the Egyptians will take place. So the timing of the event of the plague on the livestock of the Egyptian is introduced in Exodus 9 verse 5, where he says, verse 5 reads, "The Lord set a time and said, tomorrow the Lord will do this in the land." And there is a problem of how to translate the Hebrew line into English, because it is not clear as to whom the Lord is speaking, and there are no quotation marks in the Hebrew. Therefore, there are two possible or plausible ways to interpret the Hebrew line. We could understand it either that Moses is to report to Pharaoh what the Lord is now saying to him, or that the Lord is giving to Moses the exact words he is to relate to Pharaoh. Now, these understandings are reflected then in the different ways our English versions use quotation marks in their translation of the Hebrew line of verse 5. Now, this notwithstanding, the problem does not alter the fact that what we have in our passage is God's word regarding what He's going to do, regardless of who is addressed. It is still whether it was directly reported to be reported or indirectly, it doesn't matter. It's still God's word that's been addressed here. So be that as it may, the word "set" in our passage is translated from a Hebrew word that may mean to put, to set in a place, as in creation, in account that we have in Genesis chapter 2, verse 8. Genesis chapter 2, verse 8 reads, "Now the Lord had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there He put the man He had formed." That's same Hebrew word translated "set," here it's translated "put." The word also really may mean to inflict, as it is used in the promise of the Lord to Israel of what will not happen to them if they obey His commands as stated in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 15. Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 15. He reads, "The Lord will keep you free from every disease. He will not inflict on you the horrible diseases you knew in Egypt. He will inflict them on all who hate you." So the Hebrew word has several meanings though. But in Exodus 9 verse 5, the word is actually used in the sense of to fix conclusively or to fix authoritatively. So that's the sense God is going to fix something authoritatively. Yeah? Now the word time is translated from a Hebrew word that may mean appointed time, as it is used in the Lord's promise regarding the conception of Isaac that we mentioned previously, but in a different form. The Lord gave Abraham that assurance again in Genesis chapter 18, verse 14. Genesis chapter 18, verse 14 reads, "Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son." Now, the Hebrew word may mean appointed time, appointed meeting. As it is used to describe Sheol as a meeting place of all the dead before the time Christ came and emptied that place for believers. The word is used to describe Sheol in Job chapter 30, verse 23. Job chapter 30, verse 23. Now, again, all I'm saying is the Hebrew word that means time may mean appointed meeting. Appointed meeting. This is the way we see it actually used to describe Sheol as a place of the dead in Job chapter 30, verse 23, that reads, "I know you will bring me down to death, to the place appointed for all the living." Now the phrase, "the place appointed for all the living," is more literally, from the Hebrew, "the house of meeting," the house of meeting for every living. In other words, all the living, when they died, would go to Sheol at the time Job was speaking. Now, in our passage of Exodus 9, verse 5, the word simply means appointed time. That is, a particular or proper time in the future that is specified as the time something will happen. Thus, the Lord has set an appointed time in which the plague will take place. This, of course, is the next day from when Moses delivered the Lord's message to Pharaoh. So there is no doubt that the plague of the death of the livestock of the Egyptians will take place because of the sentence of Exodus 9 verse 5 when he said, "Tomorrow the Lord will do this in the land." Pharaoh, who has seen the Lord carry out the first four plagues, is then assured that this fifth plague will occur the next day. So anyway, the Lord was definitive as to when the plague will take place. So the stage is set to vindicate the third lesson that we have stated, which is the Lord will always be faithful to His word. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of Your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to keep reminding us how faithful You are to Your word. To keep reminding us that You do make distinction between those who fear You and those who don't. All of this we request in Christ's name. Amen.